I'd like you to open with me this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 4. Now, we will be in 2 Corinthians here momentarily, but we're getting back into our series, of course, in 2 Corinthians. But John's Gospel, chapter 4, is where I would like to begin. You remember the story. This is where Jesus met with the woman at the well. He was on his way back to Galilee. His men were with him. He had to go through Samaria. He really actually didn't have to do this. He could have gone down through Jericho and up the Jordan River. That was where most of the Jews traveled when they wanted to go north. Jesus specifically wanted, however, to be in Samaria for a period of time. And the Jews didn't normally like that. The Samaritans were considered a cult. They were considered to be half-breeds. The Jews looked down on them, and the Samaritans returned the favor. So as Jesus is in this account, there's this woman who comes out for water in the middle of the day, which was unusual. The men that were with Jesus had gone into town to get some food so that because they were tired, they were weary, they'd been hiking all day. And so there's this interchange between Jesus and the woman at the well. And it's an odd circumstance because she's a Samaritan, because she's a woman, which normally the Jews would not speak to a woman outside their own family in public alone, you know, one-on-one like that. That was not a cultural thing that they did. And it's also odd because she comes out in the middle of the day to get the water. Usually the women came out earlier in the day, which meant that she was something of a loner, and as it turns out, that's exactly the way it was. This is where Jesus speaks to her about a thirst that is hard to identify until you know what to look for. And he says, I have a kind of water that is deeper than the kind of water you're pulling out of this well for me right now. And she's somewhat mystified by this. He doesn't seem to be bothered by the fact that she's mystified. He continues to explain to her that there's more to life than physical water. And then, after she hears this, and he speaks into her life, and she's amazed, and she starts to suspect he might be the Messiah, and she forgets the differences between Samaritans and Jews for a few minutes, and she runs back into town to get her friends. Meanwhile, his disciples come back out with their McDonald's bags, and they offer some food to him. Now, that's the part I really want you to look at. John chapter 4. This is somewhat overlooked. We usually know, we're quite familiar with the earlier part where he talks to the woman. But where he talks to his men, he says something interesting that we should look at this morning. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. We know you're hungry. Have something to eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Very interesting. And the disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, No one brought him anything, did they? You know, they're looking it around. Did anybody run out of here and bring a burger to him while we were downtown? No. And so he sees their confusion. And this is so often the case. Just note how often when you read the Gospels, Jesus is saying something and he looks into their eyes as if to say, there's more to this. Are you picking it up? He who has ears to hear, he who has eyes to see. There's more to this. Are you picking it up? And of course, way over half the time, the guys are utterly missing it. And everyone else who listens to Jesus pretty much misses it until after the resurrection. And the Spirit starts to open people's minds. He says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. It totally leaves these fellas nonplussed. It's like, huh? And then he explains, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So let me ask you a question. Is there such a thing as a kind of nourishment that happens in the soul, in the inner man, in the deep character? A kind of nourishment that is just as crucial and just as satisfying as a good meal when you're hungry. Is that really true? I mean, when we talk about spiritual things, you know, Christians are commonly use the term spiritual. The world does too these days. But Christians mean something very specific by it, the work of the Holy Spirit. Is it true? I mean, when Jesus said this, no, of course, if we had been there, we would nod and say, oh, yes, of course, you have food we don't understand, you know. We nod. And when I said, is there such a thing as food you don't understand? A bunch of you were nodding, and I'm very happy. Do you know what you're nodding about? Do you know what it is? Do we really connect with what this is. And often when we say the term spiritual, what we mean is unreal. Let me give you an illustration. A friend of yours borrowed $5,000 from you. And she comes back and she says, I'm going to repay you spiritually. Does this warm your heart? No, because you immediately think, uh-oh, spiritually, that means she's not giving my money back. That means she's going to pray for me. I could have gotten cheaper prayers than that. I could have called the pastors. They pray for free. Your fiancé comes to you 6 weeks before the wedding and says, I've discovered I really love you spiritually. Are you happy about this? It's just a spiritual love. Would you not interpret that to mean, uh-oh, there goes the wedding, there goes the marriage, it's just a spiritual love? You see, here's the deal. We misuse the term. The term is fine, but we misuse it, and the minute you start saying spiritual things, you start using Christian jargon, our brains, and definitely the brains in the world, and half of the brains in the body of Christ just turn off. It's like, this isn't reality, this means something invisible, and I don't, you know, invisible and schmizzable, I don't care. Pay me back. So is it true that there is food, real food that we don't know about? Is it true that there's an inner man that needs nourishment and that can be strengthened in ways that the world can never understand and that half the time even Christians have a hard time connecting with? And if it is true, how does it really play itself out in our lives? Well, now 2 Corinthians, okay? Because the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians at a time when he was quite worried and had a great many things against him. And he demonstrates, this is the most autobiographical of all the letters of Paul. It's the most emotional in the sense of revealing his own emotions. He's very vulnerable in this letter. And he tells a great deal about the traumas that he had faced and was facing. Remember that the Corinthians were sort of criticizing him. And what happens is, especially in chapter 4, which is where we're going to be, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, and we'll be looking at the last three verses of it. Especially in chapter 4, he is defending himself against charges that had been brought against him. Not official charges, but criticisms. Bad things that were said about him. You remember that some Jewish false teachers, Jewish/Christian/false teachers had come from Jerusalem and had, in a way, sort of taken over at the Corinthian church. And while Paul was across the Aegean ministering over in Ephesus. And the Corinthians, who were like kind of gullible about these kinds of things, had sort of adapted to these flashy guys from Jerusalem who came on with a lot of panache, what looked really good to them spiritually and so on. And the message from these guys was, you know, the Apostle Paul, what did he tell you? And they said, well, he introduced us to Christ, and we've experienced the work of the Spirit. We've become born again, and we're seeing the Lord work among us and so on. Okay, well, you know, that's really not quite enough, said these teachers. Paul doesn't tell you this because he got fired from Jerusalem. But the thing is, you need to follow the Torah. Paul is not very spiritual because he doesn't teach you to do things Moses' way. We want you to be a little more like Moses. We want you to interpret the new covenant through the old because the old one was first. So, and by the way, people still tell people that today. And it's just as wrong today as it was back then. Paul's answer is in chapter 3. Remember in chapter, has anybody read ahead? I'm going to start asking that again. Has anybody read behind? Did you read the stuff we looked at? Okay, here's your chore for this week. Read all of 2 Corinthians. All of 2 Corinthians? Yeah, all of 2 Corinthians. It is not that long. We call them books. They're really much more like articles, okay? And you can read it in a fairly short period of time. Read it a couple of times this week to get back in the flow of what's going on. Paul's answer in chapter 3, if you'll remember, to the people who said, you're not telling people enough Torah, enough Jewishness, you're not converting them to Judaism. His answer was, amen to that. I am not converting them to Judaism. I am converting them to Christ, directly to Christ. Now, the fact that Jesus is Jewish and that Christ is the Jewish Messiah is very important because that's how you're connected to Abraham. You're connected to Abraham through Christ, not through Moses. And Paul makes this so abundantly clear in chapter 3. And if you weren't here for that part of this study, I do encourage you to buy the CDs or the tapes of the series in chapter 3 because it's crucial to understand really the rest of the book. You've got to know what he's saying there. He's saying, I am not preaching Moses. I am preaching Christ. I am preaching the new covenant, not the old one. And the new one comes with Messiah, or in Messiah, and with the work of the Holy Spirit. And the scriptures then become the way we understand who God is. This is not the old covenant in which you had certain Jewish identity markers that identified you as the Jewish community. This is the new covenant in Messiah. And it is different. It's a fulfillment of the other one. Okay. Now, the other thing that these guys accused Paul of was that he did not tell the Christians, not only was he not Torah enough, he also was not successful enough. So their view was that if you are really anointed by God, you're going to look good, you're going to sound good, and you're not going to have the kind of trouble that Paul has. It was a very common feeling in those days that if you have trouble in your life, it's automatic that God is not with you. And so Paul had more trouble than anybody. I mean, he was in constant trouble. He didn't look good. He didn't sound good. He was a good orator, but had a voice that didn't impress people for some reason. He wrote letters that are pretty significant, but they scare people, as a matter of fact. And so he was criticized for not looking successful. This becomes very important in this letter. And he's defending himself against both of these charges. Not spiritual enough because not preaching Torah. So the religious people didn't think he was very religious. He kind of failed on that. And not successful looking enough for especially the Corinthians. The Corinthians are very much into visible success. And here's Paul. He gets uglier with every passing year and you can't tell where the scars on him stop and his original skin starts. He's just a mess. And he doesn't care. He doesn't seem to care. And they said, see, that's proof that he's not much, and you shouldn't be listening to him. His outer life just isn't much to look at, and that's proof that whatever he's telling you, you don't want it. Incidentally, there's quite a bit of that sentiment in our culture today. And even among Christians, it is far more important for many Christians to appear cool than to actually be right or holy or good. Let's use the word good. They would rather appear cool than actually be good. Now, you can have both of those, at least for a while. The problem is that being cool is expensive. It really helps if you've got parents to help pay for everything. When you got to buy your own clothes, you don't want to spend as much as it costs to look like you don't care about your clothing. Have you noticed that? You don't want to spend as much as it costs to look like your clothes are old. You just as soon wear the old ones, the actual old ones. But you got to buy new old ones now to be cool. And the right kind of shirt that gets untucked for guys. You can't untuck the wrong kind. You got to have the right kind. And they're not cheap, usually. So cool is a little hard to keep up with. It's expensive, and the older you get, and the more, especially if you have a family. And when you have a family, you start just wanting to have dinner and get a good night's rest. It's not so much about cool anymore. And you can tell folks that have families because they have the same styles they had when their family started. If they've had a family 10 years, their styles are about 10 years old. Because that's when everything started costing a lot more, and the work, and the stress, and the everything. So yeah, you can be cool and be spiritual, but it's hard to maintain, and it's not very realistic. So, you know, we're pretty Corinthian about some of these things. And we are very impressed with people who really look good It's a terrible sin in our culture to be old-fashioned or out of date. It's worse to be old-fashioned than to be an axe murderer, almost. I mean, if a guy's a murderer and he looks cool, we would say, well, at least he looks cool, you know. So, we are like the Corinthians. And, you know, we all say, we cluck our tongues and say, well, if we were the Corinthians, you know, we wouldn't have adopted that critical attitude towards Paul. But I disagree with you. I think we would have been just like those people. Because very often we criticize people for the same kinds of things, and we kind of look down on them, even if we don't say it. So, when these guys came along and they accused Paul of this, Paul didn't care for his own reputation, but he knew that if the people, now here's the kicker, he knew that if the people stopped listening to him, even though he was not impressive looking, they would move away from the gospel, and that would be an eternal disaster. So he defends his ministry not because he wants them to like him per se. I mean, that's nice if you can get it, but he knows they must not let go of what he told them. It is not about Torah. It is about Jesus. And it is not external religion. It is something in the inner man. There's something going on that only Jesus does, only the Spirit does. And if you stop thinking that and you start thinking in religious categories and you say, well, I'm not listening to Paul because I don't agree with his style, Paul says, that's deadly dangerous to your inner man, to your soul. So he defends himself tooth and toenail here. He's very serious about defending himself, but it's not for his own ego. Now, in chapter 4 is where he starts to talk about the second criticism in which he is accused of not being impressive. And he answers about this treasure. In the first 15 verses, he says two things. This is a little review from weeks gone by, huh? He says two things. In verses 1 to 7, he says, the treasure is in us, but it is not about us. That's what he's saying. Just look for a moment at verse 5 of chapter 4, kind of warming up to get the jets warmed up into this chapter again. He says, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake. The light, the God who said light will shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts, same one that created the sun itself creates the light in you, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is a work God is doing. He says, it is not really about us. Christians, the church, the body of Christ, for all of its mistakes and all of the fact that it's filled with sinners saved by grace alone and filled with hokey mistakes throughout the years and throughout the centuries, for all of the mistakes and silliness, please remember that the treasure of this gospel is in us, but it is not about us. And remember that when you get hypercritical of the church, and because there's plenty to criticize, remember when you see so many failings and you see so many difficulties among Christians that don't do things right, and there's always a young one with a dirty diaper, and there's always an old one who's gotten crusty, and so on and so forth. Just remember, the gospel itself is not about us. It is within us. It's a life that is within us, but it is not really about us. And if the world could grasp this, perhaps they would listen about Jesus instead of mixing up our mistakes with the person of Christ. And that's what the world needs to do. People look at the mistakes the church makes and forgets to look past that to the real truth of the gospel. And I have to remind myself and everybody else that when I'm talking about it. So he says, look, the treasure is in us. It's not about us. And so what he's getting at is, it's not how cool and spiffy we look or how great our organization is. It's this life on the inside. And family life is messy. But when there's real life on the inside of the family can't die. There's something that's supernatural happening. And that's what he's focusing on, see. And so, and then the next thing he says, verses 8 to 15 of chapter 4, is that this life is real, but so is the dying. So is the dying is real. He says, we are earthen vessels. We are afflicted in every earthen vessels, remember, means clay, cheap vessel, tableware, real cheap. So that the value that is ever found in this thing is never found in the thing itself. It's found in what it's contained, is what's contained in it. That's the whole point of the clay pots thing. is that the clay pot is just a clay pot, but what's in the clay pot is a treasure. It's a light that's shining, and it shines through the cracks. And so he says, yes, I'm a clay pot. I am not a Ming vase. I am not that valuable on the outside. There are some vessels that you just pour out whatever's in them and keep the vessel. And Paul says, that's not the way it is. What's in us is the value. It's this treasure, the gospel, and we are in the process of dying all the time. We experience death here, persecuted but not forsaken. Verse 8, afflicted in every way, not completely crushed though, perplexed but not despair. Paul, what are you talking about? You're ministering against the odds. You must have something in the inner man that is giving you the ability to go ahead and do what's right in the process of all this opposition. And that's exactly what he's saying. Exactly what he's saying. Verse 9, persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body. Look at this. The necrosis of Jesus. That's the Greek word used. Necrosis. Process of dying. Necrosis is the rotting flesh. And the process of dying. We live in the process of dying. Experiencing death, and you do, my friend, you do, and you need to just know it. You see it all around, and you see it operating in your own life. This is a dying culture, and it is a dying world. And Paul embraces that reality, as opposed to what these other guys were doing, which is sort of saying, no, it's not all dying, we're looking pretty cool. And Paul's saying, nah, that's not really the way to look at this. The dying of, he's saying, look, the Lord died on the cross. He's my hero, so I don't mind dying. The Lord suffered in a suffering world. He's my hero. I don't mind suffering in a suffering world. This is a suffering world, and I don't mind that. That's actually, now see, the other guys were saying, because you're suffering in a suffering world, there's something wrong with you. Eugene Peterson is a pastor. I've quoted him many times. And he writes books on spiritual direction and so on. One of the things he said in an article back in the 90s, was that it's not that pastoring is, or it's not that people have, when you pastor them, when you work with them, it's not that they have worse problems now than they've ever had in all of human history. It's that they expect not to have bad problems. They expect to be fixed. And when they come and talk to somebody, they want fixed now. This high expectation of happy life. And that does make pastoral work and Christian thinking more difficult. Paul says, I'm at the other end of things. I see this as a dying world, and I see myself as experiencing death, and I see Jesus as coming to experience death. So he says two things here. The treasure is in us, but it's not about us, and the life is real, but so is the dying. And then in under that same heading, and down to verses 13 to 15, the resurrection is really what he's looking for. Having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. He says, we believe, that's why we speak, knowing. And I have circled believe and know. And you know me. To believe is to know. And to know is to believe. You better know things about God. Not just think you believe them. You better know them. You better apply your mind to them. Believe and knowing. And knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also. This is a piece of knowledge. And he says, this is what's keeping me going. This is what's moving me in this direction. The resurrection and grace. The grace that's spreading. Verse 15, it's all about for you guys, he said. Not about you, but it's for your sakes that we suffer. So that you can receive this grace. And in the middle of verse 15, it's spreading to more and more people. The spread of this grace in Christ. Jesus himself. The gracious one, touching more and more people. This is what it's about, and it's worth every bit of sacrifice. And Paul says, I don't care. I'm ready to die. It doesn't matter to me. And then the other guys are saying, no, we're more in the religion business. We really do care very much that we live through this safely and, you know, with a good-looking corpse. And Paul says, I don't care if my corpse is good-looking. The fact of the matter is, it's still a corpse. So Paul says, well, the resurrection is what I'm looking for, not popularity today. Very different view of how to serve the Lord. Now, we move into the new material, verses 16 to 18, only three verses. Have a look, but if you think that means a shorter message, pray on, brother. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. What? It's the second time you use the term therefore in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, he says we don't lose heart, and then in verse 16. And the word lose heart means we don't pull in our horns and decide not to do this anymore just because it's hard. We don't decide not to trust God, not to serve him, not to be obedient and loyal to him just because there's opposition and suffering and persecution and all this stuff. He says, that's what he means when he says we don't lose heart. He's not talking about like stuff like, well, just buck up, you know, and reach deep within and all that stuff. No, he's talking about pressing on in Christ. It's not human strength he's looking for here or experiencing. He's experiencing something supernatural, the inner man, the place where that water Jesus talked about goes. And the food he talked about nourishes. It's in there that he's talking, see. We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, great word, it means disintegrating, wasting away, being destroyed, and so on, yet our inner man is being renewed. It's the exact opposite of decaying. It's the exact opposite. There's this transformation happening, renewal, new life, and he says every day it's there. Every day this new life is here. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, this huge weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. C.S. Lewis wrote a famous essay called The Weight of Glory, which I will quote, not this week, but next week. And he got the line out of this verse, this the weight of glory, the thing we look forward to. And he says, this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Why? Well, because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's go back and look at this. There are three ingredients here, one in each verse, very simple outline. Three ingredients of Christian knowledge / faith. And remember, knowledge and faith are one and the same in the Christian experience. You do not have stronger faith than you have knowledge of God. So if you want stronger faith, get more knowledge of God. Don't just try and go, faith. Don't do that. Open your mind up, read the Word, study, get other people to help you understand who God really is, and let the Spirit stay. You will have more faith than you've ever had. So, the ingredients of faith / knowledge, or knowledge / faith, there's three of them here, very important ones. I'll give them to you up front, and then we'll work our way through. The first one is this. They're just simple statements of reality. These are statements of reality. They're facts that Paul lives on. Number one, outward disintegration for a Christian. Outward disintegration. That means when your life is falling apart physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Outward disintegration means inward renewal. That is exactly what he is saying. Secondly, faithful pain produces incomparable glory. We don't believe that. I promise you, we don't believe that. But that's what he says in this verse. Faithful pain produces incomparable glory. You mean there's something valuable about pain on earth today? Yes, for a Christian, there is. What in the world is this? This is probably something spiritual, I'll bet. The third thing he's going to say is invisible reality is the tangible focus for the Christian. Christians, if they're thinking straight, like sane Christians, focus on the invisible reality, the invisible truths, not the stuff they see, not the stuff the world says. Now, let's go back and take those apart a little more. Outward disintegration means inward renewal. The outer man, we don't lose heart. Why? Well, though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, physically, we are decaying despite the fact that we spend a huge amount of money and time trying to forestall this and slow it down. Gravity will win, and we kind of all know this. We just don't want to think about it very much. But the fact is that it's more, when he talks about the outer man, he's not talking just about the body. And by the way, let me say something right now to stop some emails. I am not saying you ought not to take care of yourself physically. I'm not saying you ought not to eat healthy, exercise, and take as good a care of this marvelous body God has made for us, as you know how to do. You should do that to the best of your ability as a stewardship to God, because it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Him, and He's only loaned it to you. So you should take care of it. I'm not saying that we just forget all about taking care of ourselves or trying to stay healthy or be healthy or get healthy. Don't get me wrong. What I'm talking about is, no matter how healthy you try to make yourself, in 100 years, we are all going to be in glory, and everybody you see in this place is going to have to be resurrected. So, and Paul says, look, that's where I keep my mind. So he says, when he says the outer man is decaying, he's not talking just about physical death. He's talking about everything that the world perceives of you. That includes your persona that you create for your friends and the world around you. Not just your physical self, that's part of it, certainly, but there's more. There's your wit and your wisdom and the way you come off with other people. Your personality, which sometimes is quite different than the personality of you behind closed doors. Sometimes quite different. That entire persona is what he calls the outer man. And he says it is decaying. It's getting worse. But he says on the inside there is an inner man, and he says the inner man for a Christian is being renewed day by day. What is the inner man? What's happening in a Christian? Well, very simply, just jot down Galatians 4:19, the mind of Christ is developing in you. The inner man is you with Jesus' mind helping you be the person you have claimed to be to other people, helping you be good. Just really good. And that growth of goodness on the inside is a beautiful, marvelous thing that nobody can really see. I mean, they can see sometimes, they kind of get a glimpse of it here and there, but they don't see it like they see your face. Now, the other teachers were saying your face is what's important. The inner person isn't that important. And that's exactly what the world says. Anything you can't touch isn't that important. Anything you can't see isn't that important. He says the exact opposite. Paul says, look, my outer visage is not very impressive, but I know that I feel and think more like Jesus today than I did last year. I'm aware of that. I'm in touch with that, says Paul. I wonder how many of us are in touch enough with our spirit, with our inner man, to know when we're hungry for something spiritual, to know when we need nourishment in that area, to know when that area is growing. I mean, really, I do feel more like the Lord today. I wonder how many of us concentrate on that, ever even ask the question. And I'm not saying this to heap guilt upon us. This is the actual implication of the passage. This is how Paul lived. You say, well, how did he live against the odds? How did he live against the odds? This is how. He understood this little piece of information. He had given his life to Christ. The Holy Spirit was at work within him, but he understood some pieces of information. Outward disintegration means inward renewal. In other words, the weaker you get on the outside in your outer life, the stronger you can be on the inside. Now, do not misunderstand. Please grasp what I'm about to say. Do not misunderstand. There were people in church history who thought it was the right thing to do, since they read this, to beat their body and make it hurt on purpose, thinking that was going to make them grow internally. They took this principle and took it away from God and said, oh, pain, you want pain? I can do pain. And there are still people who do this. They think they're getting more holy by inflicting pain upon themselves. That is not it. That's not what Jesus did. That's not what Paul did. However, there's a certain amount of pain that is part of living here. And some of it is directly connected to you being a Christian, where the Christian simply must live in certain ways, and the world doesn't always do that, and so it's harder to be a Christian and so on. When that happens, the believer says, the pain that I am in is something good that God's doing in my character. They don't say, I will inflict pain upon myself like my spiritual life is my personal hobby. What they do say is, the pain that I am experiencing is something that is creating something good inside of me. Paul did not say, I know what I'll do. I'll bob around in the middle of the Aegean Sea for a night and a day, so I'll be more holy. So he swims out there and hangs onto a piece of flotsam. You know, that's not what happened. He was on his way serving the Lord, and the ship went down, and in the process of life, he had to face these things. And that's the way to deal with this. You don't inflict pain upon yourself. But when it happens, and it does, and it will, a Christian says, when my outer man is suffering, my inner man is growing. And they're aware of it, and they lean into it, and Paul says, this is what helps me. This is how I see it. Very different than the way the world sees things. Second thing, faithful pain produces incomparable glory. Now we're not talking, verse 17, the momentary light affliction, which if you want to know what he means by that, check out chapter 11, verses 24 to 33. I'm not going to read them, but you check them out when you get a chance. That's where he says, I was beaten with rods this many times, I was whipped this many times, I was shipwrecked this many times, and then I've got the emotional stress of all the churches and this incredible amount of opposition against me from religious people and from secular people. And he says, and all I do is serve the Lord. It's all I want to do. And they ended up taking his head. He was executed. So, I mean, when he says momentary light affliction, that's what he means. And he's saying, what does it do? It actually produces something. Isn't that amazing? For a Christian, what he's really saying here is this affliction, this pain, produces something in glory. That's the next life. An eternal weight that means a heavy, heavy weight, this big, heavy thing. And it's glory. An eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. What that means is not even, you can't even compare it. Listen, when you open your eyes for the first time in God's presence and death finally happens, the thing you've thought about all your life that you should have been preparing for all along, when it happens and you open your eyes in front of the Lord, the glory of that moment will make every, and I don't care how difficult life has been or how hard it was to be faithful to God, whatever pain emotionally, physically, or spiritually you endured, it is as nothing. He's saying that's how glorious this is. It can't even be compared. It's just out of the comparison realm. It's not there. It's so much greater. And he says the pain actually does produce this weight of glory. There is a balance with the amount of pain we endure and the amount of glory we experience. Now, don't ask me how that works. And again, I stress, do not go create pain for yourself trying to build your glory account. That's silly. It's not what Jesus did. God has designed plenty for you to experience. But do understand, it is meaningful. We live in a world that tells you if you're in pain, you're just plain stupid. You need to get rid of that pain with drugs, with making some sort of decision that fixes the situation. And sometimes you can make a decision that'll make your life better. But the world is telling you that pain is useless and pain is meaningless, and that's not true. So you say, well, what is the ingredient of faith and knowledge here that kept Paul going against the odds? This is it. This is part of it. That real pain we experience in a fallen world, the dyingness of our world, the grief of living in a world where people are weeping and dying, and the experience that we share with them, this pain actually, once you give your life to Christ, that pain is turned inside out and turned into glory in direct proportion. Direct proportion. Let that soak in. American Christians do not have a theology of pain that is adequate. Our theology of pain is, I'm sure God will use it, but I'm avoiding it at all costs. And then the stuff we cannot avoid, we think God doesn't like us anymore because we're enduring it. Paul had the exact opposite view. He avoided pain whenever he could, but when it happened, he said, okay, this is what the Lord has designed for me. And there is a weight of glory. What an awesome thing. And finally, the invisible reality is the tangible focus. He says specifically not focusing on the seen. In other words, don't let your eyes always be focused on what you see. Jot down a passage, Philippians 3, 7 to 11. Philippians 3, 7 to 11. That's where Paul says, I lost everything when I came to Christ, and you know what? I don't care. He lost his degrees, he lost his prestige, he lost his family, he lost his connections, he lost his inheritance, he lost his retirement. They took away his Winnebago. They took away the home in the hills. They took away all of his power. He walked away with nothing but the clothes on his back. There's an old saying, a person who has everything that the world can offer in addition to God is actually no better off than the person who has God alone. Is that true? Is that true? Invisible reality is the tangible focus. So, how do we do this? I got the end of this and I thought, man, this is true. But how do you focus on something that's invisible? What happens? Well, you know, interestingly, it doesn't say it in this passage, but there are some pointers both in church history and in the New Testament about how to do it. I'm going to mention just two, and they're not fresh with me. This is just a rewording of ancient Christian wisdom, but wisdom that people don't pay attention to much these days. Here are two ways to focus on the invisible and have the strength to face what God has called us to face. Number one, engage the challenges in front of us as though God were really in them. We tend to think that if we have a challenge, God must be somewhere else waiting for us to fix it so then we can get back to Him and have a rosy time again. That's not how Paul viewed it. Paul viewed God as in every challenge. So here's a piece of advice on how to focus on the invisible. Look at whatever's in front of you that's the hardest thing for you to deal with right this minute. And view it as if the Lord is standing right in it saying, I've allowed this or designed it or in some way am using it. And then ask yourself, how could I or should I respond to this if God were really in charge and really the Lord of my life and I wanted to think like Jesus, what should I do? You know, that little piece of knowledge, that little piece of thinking right there will help you tremendously. Because a lot of times we think, well, I'm going to focus on the invisible. And we close our eyes. I'm focusing. And it doesn't happen. We think we're very unspiritual. The way to do it is to simply view life the way God's Word says it is. And that is that God is actively involved in every detail. And view it from that perspective. There's a way the world thinks and a way a Christian thinks. I call the first one world think, and I think I made this word up. I use this word in my apologetics class. I'm not sure I made it up. I might have swiped it from somebody else, but I've used it for so long now that I'm taking the credit one way or another. So world think says this, note it. Life is now, dying comes later, and we don't want to think about it. That's world think. Life happens now. Dying comes later, and we don't want to think about it. Here's Christian thought. Dying is now. Life comes later, and it's all we want to think about.
Amen.
Amen. Dying is now. Dying to the self, dying to everything that the world keeps giving and taking away. And again, I need to balance these things. People take them and run with them. I don't mean that you shouldn't enjoy what is good to enjoy. I don't mean that if God has blessed you in some way, you ought not to relax in it and enjoy it and appreciate it and thank God for it. I don't mean that. When I say dying is now, what I mean is face the fact that dying happens now all the time and you will face death if the Lord doesn't return. And that your culture is dying and it ought not to shock you terribly to find that this is the case. It shocks me, and I have to be reminded, this is a dying culture. This is a dying world. My hope isn't here. And so a Christian says, dying actually is now. There's an age coming in which there is no dying. That's where the life, the eternal life, it started now, but it'll be consummated then, and there's no death in that age. That's where I'm going, and that's what I really want to think about. I want to interpret everything in light of that thing. That when you have this in your mind, you're focusing on the invisible based on what God has told you. So, engage the challenges in front of you as though God were really in charge, beckoning you on and giving you everything you need to respond as a believer in a dying world. That's one way to focus on the invisible. And here's another way. Nourish the inner person with spiritual reality. Jesus said, there's a water that you can get from me that will nourish your inner man. There's food that he had, that he offers to us now by the Holy Spirit. that other people don't understand. It's food for the soul. It's why in Deuteronomy 8, verses 3 and 4, Moses said to the children of Israel, I deliberately let you get hungry, and I fed you with manna, which you didn't understand, because I wanted you to understand something deeper, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Why do you let us get hungry? Why are we frustrated with life? Why is there always something more we're longing for? That, by the way, is the thesis of C.S. Lewis's essay, The Weight of Glory. Why is it that I never quite get it in this world? There's not, it just doesn't quite nourish me. What is it? Well, it's the inner person that's starving. But there are ways to nourish the inner person. Jot down Acts 2, verse 42. When the early Christians first received the Spirit, they got born again, they became real Christians. It says they gathered for the apostles' teaching, to pray together, to share life, koinonia, and to break bread, which is taking communion and worshiping. Did you know that the three great consistent realities, I shared this on Wednesday night too, it's in an article, theological article from some years ago, the three great consistent realities in all Christian communions for all church history are the reading of the scriptures together, prayer together, and singing together. Every Christian tradition has these. In different forms, different ways, they all have them. Do you want to nourish the inner man? Do the things Christians have always done. Do the things the early Christians did that are written in the scriptures. Be with other Christians. Stay in the Word. Realize you're part of a body. Make it a priority to be at worship even when you don't feel like it. And your inner man will be nourished. When you leave church, sometimes you feel lots better. Sometimes you feel really bummed, but sometimes you feel lots better. When you feel lots better, and you can't quite put your finger on why it felt good to go to church this morning, because you can't quite remember anything the pastor said. I don't remember what he said, but I'm sure it was good, because I just sort of feel a little better here, and somewhere deep down inside, you know the part of you that feels better is the inner man. And as a Christian, when you even gather with Christians at a church you don't like, you'll be glad to leave, but not just because you're leaving. There is something powerful that happens when we gather. Do that. You want to nourish the inner man? Be a part of the body of Christ. Simple things, huh? There's a story that was, actually, it's the only novel that Oscar Wilde wrote. It's called The Picture of Dorian Gray. It's about a young man who was very good looking and lived a very dissolute life. And he had a painting done of himself when he was young and good looking, and he thought to himself, this is marvelous, look at that painting of me. Wouldn't it be great if the painting got old and really reflected the debauchery of my life, and I remained young like the painting? And he got his wish. And so he was essentially immortal in this novel. As long as he could keep the painting away from anybody else, as long as no one else realized it and saw it and knew who it was. And he lived a horrible life, and the painting got uglier and uglier and uglier. You know, my friends, we have an inner life. Your outer world, your outer life is actually going to experience disintegration sooner or later. But your real life is on the inside, and it can become more and more and more beautiful. And it should. And this is what Paul said, I know this is happening inside of me. As I focus on the unseen, as I serve the Lord in a world that is captivated by the visible, I will serve Him in the secret places of my heart. And I know I will grow, and I am. Now next week, we'll go on, read into chapter 5, and we'll see where this is going. And it is into the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things, for reminding us of the temporal nature of all the things we were recently fighting about with our loved ones, the temporal nature of the things we were recently worrying about, the temporary nature of the body we are trying desperately to take care of. Thank you for reminding us that our world is 180 degrees off from reality on these things, that you've given us very clear indicator of how to set our minds to live hopefully and joyfully and redemptively, even in a dying world. And we pray that we will do that. We pray that your hand will be upon us. Just a moment while your eyes are closed, I'd like to encourage you, if you have not given your life to Jesus, you're not a Christian, after the service, would you come up but you want to be one. You're thinking, I want to be a Christian. Our prayer room will be open over here to my right. There'll be some people here, and there's folks all along up here standing here waiting, and they'd love to talk with you and pray with you. Come up and let us talk to you about this. And if the Lord spoke to you this morning about one of these things, and he just really pierced your heart, and you really need some prayer about it, then please don't leave without that prayer. That's what we're here for. Come up and get that prayer. Father, we thank you for the work you're doing. We trust you more than we trust our sight, more than we trust our own feelings, our own perceptions. We trust you. And we thank you for this message of hope and strength in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.